Good morning. We're in lesson 47 of our study of the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 20. We'll be starting in a moment in verse 5 of chapter 20. Let me remind everyone that we have a website for this class, revelation.study. Not .com or .org, but .study. Revelation.study. And on that website, you'll find the audio of all these classes on Revelation. You'll find the handouts. And we've also studied Zechariah. We've also studied Daniel. And you can find the information on those two books there if you'd like to review any of the stuff that we've looked at on any of those books. For Daniel and Zechariah, all the class notes are there. And eventually all the class notes will be there for Revelation as well once we're through with all of our classes. You may have some friends who are puzzled about Revelation or about any of these books. And they may be asking questions, and this might be a good place to point them for some information on that. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity we have. We're thankful that we can meet together and study your word, Father, and worship you. Father, we're thankful that we can do that freely, Father, that we don't have to fear the government knocking on our door. And we're thankful for that, Father, and we pray that we will take advantage of that great blessing while we can enjoy it to spread your word, Father. We're thankful for this book of Revelation. We're thankful for all that it tells us about you and about your son, Father, and about your church, about your love for your people. Father, we're thankful for that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 20, which are controversial verses, and they're much disputed verses. But as we said last week, I don't think they need to be disputed or controversial. When they're viewed in their proper time frame and they're viewed in their proper context and when their symbols are properly understood, those first four verses mean exactly what we would expect them to mean. They mean that Satan loses and Jesus wins. They mean the kingdom of Satan loses and the kingdom of Christ wins. That's what we would expect to see in chapter 20. That's what we see in chapter 20. Oh, but some will say, no, verse 4 is telling us all about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Well, where in verse 4 is the phrase reign of Christ? Where in verse 4 is the phrase on earth? All we see in verse 4 is that the martyrs will come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Nowhere does verse 4 describe a 1,000-year reign of Christ as if Christ weren't reigning before or was not reigning after. And nowhere in verse 4 do we see a 1,000-year reign on earth. And where did anyone get the idea that Jesus will return to stand again on this earth? There's no indication in the Bible that that's ever going to happen. In fact, there's every indication it's not going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Acts 1:11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That suggests to me that Jesus is not going to set foot on this earth again. Yes, it's true that Romans 14 verse 10 says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And some argue that means Jesus has to return to earth and sit on a judgment seat. But that judgment seat could also be a description of the Lord in the air, which I think it is, as Paul describes. I don't think Jesus is ever setting foot on this earth again. But even if he did come back to this earth, he would not stay very long. How do we know that? Because of what Peter tells us. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The earth will be destroyed on the day of the Lord. And so there will be no earth for Christ to reign on after the day of the Lord. It will all be burned up, as well as all the works that are on the earth. And as for the so-called millennial reign of Christ, isn't it strange that such an important event, at least in their own mind, is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? I like what Barnes had to say on that in his commentary on the book of Revelation. He wrote, "It is admitted on all hands that this doctrine of premillennialism, if contained in the scriptures at all, is found in this one passage only. It is not pretended that there is in any other place a direct affirmation that this will literally occur, nor would the advocates for that opinion undertake to show that it is fairly implied in any other part of the Bible. But it is strange, not to say improbable, that the doctrine of the literal resurrection of the righteous 1,000 years before the wicked should be announced in one passage only," right here in this verse. It's the only place they can point to it. If premillennialism were true, then wouldn't we expect Paul to have said something about it? But in fact, when we read what Paul tells us about the end of the world, it's very different from premillennialism, isn't it? Premillennialists have built a very elaborate edifice of false doctrine on a single verse from chapter 20. And doesn't that show us the danger of ignoring the context of that verse and ignoring the time frame of that verse? They did it, and look what they built on that one verse. We could say much against premillennialism, and we already have. We mentioned some of it in our introduction. But let me just make two final points on it here. First, premillennialism is false. And second, premillennialism is dangerous. It's false and it's dangerous. Premillennialism belittles the plan of God. It belittles the work of Christ. Belittles the church. Why is it so dangerous? Well, premillennialism creates a difference between, for example, Jew and Greek, and God's plan for the Jews and the Greeks. A difference that's nowhere found in Scripture. Scripture says there is no difference between Jew and Greek. Premillennialists say there is a difference, and they each have a different plan. Well, that makes it very dangerous, doesn't it? Because it's telling us we don't need to teach a certain group of people. That's why it's so dangerous. We can't just agree to disagree when it comes to premillennialism. It's a matter of doctrine. We must treat it that way. And premillennialism is a false and dangerous doctrine. All right, let's pick up then today in verse 5 of chapter 20. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verses 5 and 6 can be confusing, but they don't need to be confusing. Yes, if we don't notice the symbols that are being used here, these verses can be confusing. But if we pay attention to the symbols and we look at the context, keep our time frame in mind, I think we're going to find these verses aren't that confusing. We need to study them in light of everything we've seen already. We don't want to, clip them out with scissors. We want to look at them in light of everything we've seen. The first sentence in verse 5 is a prime example of that. The first sentence, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now, do we need to get out our calendars to understand that verse? Do we need to start counting off 1,000 years or perhaps some other period of time, such as the entire Christian era, which you'll sometimes see applied to that? And the answer is no, we don't. This is the fourth time in 5 verses that we've seen this 1,000 years. And in each of the previous occasions, we've seen that it doesn't refer to a period of time. It refers to a state of affairs. It's a symbol. The binding of Satan for 1,000 years, that's the complete defeat of Satan as to Rome. The reign of the martyrs with Christ for 1,000 years, that's the complete victory of the church as to Rome. The focus here is still on Rome. Well, how do we know that for sure? Well, look at the previous verse again. Who do we see in verse 4? We see the beast. That beast is Rome. Everything we've seen about that beast is pointing to Rome. That's the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns in Revelation 17, verse 3, representing the emperors of Rome. That's the same symbol we saw back in Daniel chapter 7, describing the fourth kingdom that followed Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. That fourth kingdom is Rome. The focus here is still on Rome. If we're tempted to leap to the end of the world, then we need to explain why the focus here is still on Rome, on the first century Roman beast. Well, who are the rest of the dead in verse 5? Well, at the end of verse 4, some of the dead came back to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those dead were the martyrs who had been beheaded by Rome, the beast, for the witness of Jesus. They were the ones who had followed Jesus' command to be faithful unto death. They had done that, and they had suffered death. They had then come back to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Symbolizing their complete victory, their share in the victory with Christ. So who then are the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead. Who's left? Well, if the dead in verse 4 are those who died in service to Christ, then the rest of the dead in verse 5 are those who died in service to Rome. Who else could they be? This is the same group we saw back in Revelation 19 verse 21, who were killed with the sword of the rider on the white horse, and who then had birds feasting on their flesh. They're now, they're coming back. They're the rest of the dead. Well, what does it mean then that those who died in service to Rome would not live again until the 1,000 years were finished? That's what this verse is telling us. Well, what does the 1,000 years in verse 5 refer to? Again, we look back to verse 4. 1,000 years at the beginning of verse 5, that's 1,000 years at the ending of verse 4, which means that's 1,000 years denoting the complete victory of God's people over Rome, the victory of Christ over Rome, the victory of the kingdom of Christ over Rome. Verse 5 is telling us exactly what we would expect, that those who died in service to Rome have no share in the victory of God's people. They're not sharing in the victory of Christ over Rome. They were fighting for Rome. They have no share in that. That's what that's telling us. They're not going to share in that victory. They're not going to experience that victory. They have no part in the complete victory of God's people. Isn't that exactly what we would expect to see about those who died in service to Rome? Well, verse 5 ends with another seemingly difficult sentence. It says, "This is the first resurrection." Well, what does that mean? I think the key to understanding that sentence and making it fit in with the next verse, which we'll get to, verse 6, is to see the previous sentence as a parenthetical. That previous sentence is, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. I think the best way to see these verses is to kind of think of that as a parenthetical, an explanation, because that's going to be elaborated on later in this chapter. So I think that's a parenthetical. Well, what's the support for putting parentheses around that one sentence? Well, the support is the end of verse 6, which once again mentions the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We saw that in verse 4. We see that in verse 6. What we see at the beginning of verse 5 that I think should be in parentheses is something that's apart from that 1,000-year reign with Christ. And I think that's indicated by the word "but" at the beginning of that phrase. It's talking about the 1,000-year reign with Christ, but he's got one sentence that says, okay, but these people are not going to come along until after this 1,000-year reign with Christ. And in fact, he talks about them later in the chapter. If we do that, in fact, if we say, okay, well, that first sentence in verse 5 is a parenthetical sentence, then the meaning of the second sentence in verse 5 is immediate. This is the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the martyrs. That's the one we just saw in verse 4. They're the ones who came back to life to enjoy their victory with Christ, to enjoy their 1,000-year reign with Christ, the symbol of the victory over Rome. And I think verse 6 confirms that understanding with the fifth of the 7 Beatitudes in this book. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. I think that blessing is confirming that the first resurrection is for those who died in service to Christ and who enjoy the victory of Christ over Rome. Those are the martyrs. Those are the people who died faithful to Christ. Unlike Rome, that group is the true royal priesthood. That's what verse 6 is telling us. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. Priests, reign, that's a royal priesthood. That's 1 Peter 2 verse 9. That's the church. Church is the royal priesthood. Well, what's the second death in verse 6? And if there's a first resurrection and a second death, then is there also a second resurrection and a first death? Well, let's take those questions one at a time. Let's start with the first of those questions. What is the second death in verse 6? Well, whatever it is, verse 6 is telling us it will have no power over those who take part in the first resurrection. And if it is the church experiencing that first resurrection, and I think we just saw, it's the royal priesthood, if it's the church experiencing that first resurrection, then verse 6 is telling us this second death will have no power over the church. Whatever the second death is, it's not going to have any power over the church, over the faithful. Well, now, doesn't that sound kind of familiar? Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I, Jesus speaking, will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In this world, Rome had the power of life and death. In this world. At the Roman games, you've probably seen this, the emperor could point his thumb up or point his thumb down, and whoever that gladiator was would either be let live or would be killed at that moment. That's the power of life and death in this world. Rome could and was sentencing Christians to death in this world. Why? Because of their allegiance to Christ. But Rome's power over life and death was in this world only. Satan is the prince of this world, John 16:11. He's not the prince of the next. Do you mean to say there's a death that has no power over the church? Do you mean to say there's a death that awaits those who in this world are opposed to the church? Yes, and that is eternal death in hell apart from God. I think that's the second death in verse 6. Yes, Rome could hand out the first death to Christians, but Rome could not hand out the second death. Rome's death-dealing days were done. But if the second death is eternal death in hell, then haven't we jumped to the end of the world? Not necessarily. It's possible that all we've done is jump to the end of the lives of these Roman persecutors. Yes, there is a great day coming in which we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But our fate is sealed and our fate is known to us at the moment of our death. When we open our eyes in that next world, we're going to know our eternal fate. We may not know the reason yet, Matthew 7:22. We may not know the sentence yet, Luke 12:48. But we know our eternal fate, Luke 16:23. Nero and Domitian, they're not sitting around somewhere wondering where they're going to spend eternity. They've known the answer to that question for 2,000 years. Remember what Jude 7 says about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? It says they are suffering, not will suffer. They are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And on that last day, the wicked will be given the opportunity to do something they never did in this life. They will be given the opportunity to bend the knee to Jesus Christ, to confess that he is Lord of all. It's not going to do them any good, but they're going to do it. Nero and Domitian will one day be on their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, as will we all. We'll read more about this second death when we get to verse 14. Let's go back to our other question. If there's a first resurrection and if there's a second death, then is there also a second resurrection and a first death? The answer is yes and yes. The first death affected both those who were on the side of Christ and those on the side of the beast. Both the Romans and the Christians died physically in this world. But one of those two groups died never to die again. Never to die again. The church, Christians. The martyrs who came to life to enjoy their victory with Christ would not face the second death. They would never die again. The second death affected only those who served the beast. And what about the second resurrection? Well, I think the second resurrection is the one mentioned at the beginning of verse 5. I think that's the one in the parentheses. It's going to be talked more about at the end of this chapter. Those in the second resurrection are those who live not again until. In other words, they're going to come back to life, all right, but it's going to be after the victory with Christ. It's going to be after the 1,000 years are finished. That's a resurrection, but it's after the first resurrection enjoyed by the saints. And we're going to learn more about that group in verse 13. Everything in that parenthetical at the beginning of verse 5 is explained at the end of this chapter. But if the beginning of verse 5 is describing the second resurrection, then why does the end of verse 5 say this is the first resurrection? Well, again, I think the answer to that is to see that beginning sentence in parentheses. The first resurrection is the first one we saw here. And that's the resurrection of the martyrs coming back to life to reign with Christ. And the second resurrection is the one that we see after that, beginning of verse 5, that's explained later in the chapter. I think that's the best way to see these, and it fits perfectly in with, say, verse 6, which tells us about those who were raised. Those who experience the first resurrection will not experience the second death. Instead, they will be priests, and they will reign with Christ 1,000 years. Was this something new for them? Was this a status that these Christians had not previously enjoyed? Not at all. The church is a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Revelation 1, 5 through 6 tells us that we became part of a kingdom of priests when we were freed from our sins by the blood of Christ. These verses in chapter 20 are merely a public reaffirmation of something that was already true. The church was already a royal priesthood. In fact, that's why the church is getting these blessings here in chapter 20. They reigned with Christ in life, as do we. They were royal priests in life, as are we. The reign with Christ is not something that starts on day one of year one and ends on day 365 of year 1000. This reign with Christ is something the church has enjoyed from Acts chapter 2, from the day of its establishment. And it's something the church will continue to enjoy throughout all eternity. We are the eternal kingdom of Christ. We're not the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. Just when we think we're starting to get a handle on things, in walk Gog and Magog. So who are Gog and Magog? Well, let's start by recalling what we read about Satan just a few moments earlier, a few verses earlier, verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We talked about that phrase back in verse 3. I think verse 7 is picking up where that phrase left off. I think verse 7 is going to explain to us what it means for Satan to be loosed a little season. Well, first, why is Satan not loosed a little season until after the 1,000-year reign with Christ is ended? Well, that's simple. That's so Satan will not detract from the picture of complete victory of the church over what Satan was trying to do with Rome, which is depicted by this 1,000-year reign with Christ. I think God is, in effect, saying to the church, yes, Satan's going to try again, and you're going to need to be ready for that. But for right now, just enjoy your victory and celebrate your reign with Christ. I think that's why this little season of Satan is pushed until after that. The little season in verse 3. That stands in sharp contrast, doesn't it, with the 1,000 years of our reign with Christ, the reign of the martyrs with Christ. As we've seen, both periods of time are not depicting calendar events. They're depicting state of affairs. That's what they're symbolizing. The church's victory over Rome is total and complete. Satan's defeat with regard to Rome is total and complete. But the contrast between the 1,000 years and the little season, I think that gives us another symbol. Another symbol. Unlike the church's victories, yeah, Satan's going to come back and try again, and he may have a little victory here and a little victory there, but his victories are not going to be total and complete because Satan is defeated, and Satan's defeat will be total and complete. Yeah, Satan's going to try again. Yes, you have to be ready for that. Yes, I've warned you about that, but it's just a little season. I think that's part of the symbol here. It's not total and complete. The thing about Satan is total and complete is his defeat, and that was shown by 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. But Satan has been loosed only for a little season. Whatever he does in that little season, it's not going to be total. It's not going to be complete. Yes, he's going to try again. But if Satan could not defeat the church with Rome, Satan's never going to defeat the church. Well, what is that great weapon that the church has that can defeat Satan? What great weapon of the church was able to defeat the mighty Roman Empire? Was it some new type of sword? Did the Christians invent some new type of catapult? No. We don't wield carnal weapons. That weapon that we have, that powerful weapon that defeated Satan, that defeated Rome, 1 John 5, verse 4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's our weapon. We overcome this world by our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We defeat Satan when we say no to Satan's temptations, and instead we say yes to Christ, to his word. We defeat Satan when we stand firm and strong in the face of Satan's fiery darts. Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking what? The shield of faith, wherewith ye are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That's how we win. That's our weapon. There it's a shield, but it's also a weapon. It's something we can use to defeat Satan. What causes Satan to be loosed out of his prison in verse 7? If he was locked up, how did he get out? Well, we aren't told the answer to that, but I do like what Haley had to say on that issue in his commentary. In the spirit of faithfulness, the early Christians bound Satan by overcoming him. When such a spirit and loyal devotion to the principles and cause of Christ no longer distinguish God's people, the restraining power is gone. Satan is loosed once more. I mean, that if we defeat Satan by our faithfulness, then we are, in a sense, binding Satan by our faithfulness. We're limiting what he can do. Yes, he's active. Yes, he's prowling about like a lion. But if we have the shield of faith, we're at least limiting him in what he can do. Remember that we're seeing symbols in these verses. Satan was not literally locked up somewhere. This binding was a symbol for Satan's defeat as to Rome. But Rome was not the final nation in this world, was it? Been many after Rome. There have been many others, and Satan has used many others in his fight against the church. Rome was not the last kingdom that Satan was using to deceive the world. Well, what other nation has Satan used to deceive the world? What other nation has Satan used to attack the church? Can we think of an example or multiple examples? I think we can. But we don't have to come up with our own example. Verse 8 gives us an example. Gog and Magog. Well, who are Gog and Magog? Well, we first meet Gog of the land of Magog back in the book of Ezekiel. And I haven't taught Ezekiel here, but we do have notes on Ezekiel on the website if you'd like to look up anything on that book that has been taught. I think it's well over 10 years ago, but chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verses 2 and 3. Here's what it says. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief priest of Meshach and Tubal. Well, I hope that clears up everything we need to say about Gog and Magog. No, we have a little more to say. All right. Later in verse 17 of Ezekiel 38, still in Ezekiel 38, verse 17, there's something very important about Gog. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? So that's what God says about Gog, that I've talked about you. My prophets have talked about you. Not just one, but multiple prophets have talked about you. All right, well, where do we find that in the Bible? Well, we get out our concordance, do a quick search, and we turn up a son of Japheth named Magog. We turn up a son of Shemaiah named Gog, but they're not mentioned anywhere again. And there's no prophecy about them. There is one verse in Genesis that seems to have been a source for some of the names we see in Ezekiel 38. Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, they're all mentioned in Genesis 10, 1 and 2. But the first time we meet Gog of Magog is right here in Ezekiel 38. It's the first time we see him in the Bible. If that's the case, how can there be an earlier prophecy about him? That's what God says. I've talked about you. God says my prophets have talked about you. Well, if this is the first time he comes up in Ezekiel 38, then where are these earlier prophecies? Our answer to that question is also going to be our answer to what he's doing in Revelation 20. So let's answer that question. What's the answer? If Gog of Magog is never mentioned in the Bible prior to Ezekiel 38, then how can it be true he was spoken about in old times by the prophets, plural, multiple prophets of Israel? Not only are we told that one prophet spoke about Gog of Magog, we're told multiple did. Well, what's the answer to that? The solution is to recognize in Ezekiel 38, which is also an apocalyptic book, full of symbols, the solution is to recognize in Ezekiel 38 that there is no literal Gog of Magog. There is no literal king named Gog. There is no literal kingdom named Magog. There is no prophecy against Gog, specifically mentioned in the Bible. But there are many, many prophecies in the Bible that foretell the doom of the heathen enemies of God's people and how they would be defeated by God. They're all throughout the Bible. All the prophets talk about that. Daniel 2 is speaking of Rome. That's one such prophecy. And Babylon, and Medo-Persia, and Greece. But there are many others. Gog of Magog figuratively depicts whoever happens to be the current enemy of God's people. They're a dime a dozen. Let's just all call them Gog of Magog. That's what Ezekiel 38's doing. It's exactly how it's used in 38, and I think that's how it's used in Revelation 20. Whoever the current enemy happens to be. Well, how do we know that for sure? Well, we know that for sure by looking at the context of Ezekiel 38, where Gog of Magog was first mentioned. The setting in Ezekiel 38 is that the Jews had been promised a restored kingdom. And they had responded to the prophet, so what? First, there had been Egyptian slavery. Then had come the Philistines. Then had come the Assyrians. And now had come the Babylonians. So they looked at the prophet and they said, well, who's next? What guarantee do we have that the same thing isn't going to happen to our newly restored kingdom that's happened to these other kingdoms that you gave us. They've all been run over and exiled and everything's bad happened to them. Ezekiel, what guarantee do we have that this isn't just going to happen over and over and over and over again? We're looking at Ezekiel 38. What happened in Ezekiel 37? That's the Valley of the Dry Bones. Resurrection of the Valley of the Dry Bones. So you mean we have a resurrection in Ezekiel 37 and we have Gog of Magog in Ezekiel 38? Didn't we just see a resurrection in Revelation 20? And aren't we seeing Gog of Magog in Revelation chapter 20? Revelation 20 is a parallel to Ezekiel 37 and 38. The time was different. The current enemy of God's people was different. But the concern of God's people was the same. That concern was this. Yeah, we overcame that enemy. But what about the next one? What about the next enemy? What guarantee do we have we're going to overcome them? Is there any hope? Or were the people correct in Ezekiel 37:11 when they said, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts? Is there any hope? Well, to convince the Jews that the Messiah would come and under the Messiah their glory would be secure, Ezekiel used a symbolic battle with a symbolic, fictitious Gog from the symbolic, fictitious land of Magog. Why did he use that? To show that God would defeat any enemy of his people. It doesn't matter who it is. We don't have to name them all here. Let's just get a big enemy. We'll call him Gog of Magog and God will defeat him. God will defeat whoever the current enemy is. The earlier prophecies about Gog and Magog that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38, those are all the prophecies about all the previous enemies of God's people. Instead of saying to the Jews that, well, God defeated the Egyptians and God defeated the Philistines and God defeated the Assyrians and God defeated the Babylonians and God will defeat the Greeks and God will defeat, you know, blah, blah, blah. Instead of saying that, God just wraps them all up into one package called Gog of Magog and says, I'm going to take care of this for you. Gog of Magog just means anybody, but nobody in particular. Whoever the current enemy of God's people is. No matter who it is that attacks the church, whoever attacks God's people, they're not going to fare any better than Rome did. That's the message here in chapter 20 in verses 7 through 10. And boy, wasn't that a message the church needed to hear. They really needed to hear that one. Just like the Jews in Ezekiel 38 needed to hear that message, the Christians in Revelation 20 needed to hear that message. Whoever it is, God's saying, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to judge them and take care of them. By taking care of them, I mean he's going to take them out. Because he loves the church and he loves his people. In Revelation 20, God's people had just been vindicated from a terrible oppressor. But then a huge army gathers from all over the world to make war against them. That's what we see here in chapter 7 and in verses 7 through 10. They've just celebrated their victory over Rome. And the very next thing that happens is this huge army from all over the world gathers to make war against them. That's what we see here. Is there any hope? Yes. God defeats this huge army without his people having to even lift a finger. What God is saying to them is this, I have already defended and vindicated you in this present crisis, and I will do so again anytime and anywhere, no matter who comes up against you. That's the beautiful message of verses 7 through 10. And isn't that a beautiful message for us? I fear the church today has developed a severe inferiority complex. If at any time the church could have felt inferior and powerless, it was during the Roman persecution. And yet the church then, as now, was anything but inferior and powerless. Rome was not the eternal kingdom. That's the church. That description belongs only to the church. And later in chapter 21, we're going to find out exactly how God views his church. And believe me, it's not inferior and it's not powerless. It's beautiful. It's powerful. If we see ourselves as inferior, is it any wonder if we find ourselves ineffective? The first step to becoming the kind of church that God wants us to be is to see ourselves as God sees us. There's no better place to do that in Scripture than right here, the closing chapters of Revelation. Beautiful. Beautiful description of the Lord's church. I fear the church's neglect and misunderstanding of this great book may have hindered the mission of the church. Because this is God's closing word to us in his word. Who is Gog today? Where is Magog today? What is our great enemy today? Whatever it is, God will deliver us from that great enemy. If we remain faithful to God and we refuse to compromise with Gog. Yes, Gog's army is huge. In Ezekiel 39:12, we see that Gog's army was so large it took 7 months to bury them all. That's how big it was. Revelation 20, verse 8, we're told it's so big, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The message here is it doesn't matter how big they are. The whole world can be against us. In fact, isn't the whole world against us? The whole world can be against us. God will defeat them. But we must do our part. Remember Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's our part. We also see in these verses a change of tactics by Satan after his defeat in using Rome, don't we? You know, Satan is many things, but he's no dummy. Satan is good at what he does. That's why there's so many warnings in the Bible about him. One of which cautions us not to be ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. What we see here is that those devices can change. Rather than relying on a single great power, as Satan did with Rome, verse 8 tells us that in the next round, Satan would gather his allies from the four corners of the earth. Yes, Rome almost ruled the whole world. But maybe the word almost there was the problem, Satan may be thinking. Maybe Satan just needs a more powerful army. Maybe Satan just needs more allies. I think Satan's still making that new approach today, isn't he? Just think about all of Satan's allies. He has Hollywood, the vast entertainment industry, firmly in his pocket, doesn't he? He has the powerful, false, non-Christian religions all around the world, some of whom make evangelism illegal, has them in his pocket, doesn't he? Many so-called Christian religions who are sowing confusion and deceiving many, he has them in his pocket, doesn't he? If Satan's problem in the first century was that he put all of his eggs in one basket, I think he's saying, I'm not going to make that mistake again. I think we see that in verse 8. I think we see that when we look around the world today.
You know, I think, Sue, sometimes, brother teacher, you know, we as Christians, we get intimidated by the numbers. We're intimidated by all of the denominations and all the various religions, and we look at the church, and it's looked like it's just an ocean full of evil in denominationalism and all these other different religions, and we look at ourselves, and we see the oneness of the church. And if we're not really gripped into this like we should be, we're going to be intimidated. We're going to be second guessing what God has put forth for us. And God is, he's not into the numbers. He's into the quality and the pristineness of his word and of staying faithful.
Exactly. God's people have been in the majority only twice in history. After creation, after the flood. Every other time we've been in the minority, usually far, far in the minority. Paul said, let God be true, every man be a liar. So there's not going to be any popular vote with God. And so that's exactly right. We don't need to get hung up on the numbers because we're always going to be in the minority. But even in the minority, we are the most powerful, beautiful, important organization on earth. That's what God is telling us in this book. Here's the question. Will Satan's new strategy work any better than his old one? Satan wasn't able to defeat the church with a laser-focused approach. Will he defeat the church with a shotgun approach? Will the church survive when Satan throws the kitchen sink at us? In a word, yes, we will. That's the message of these verses. Satan may change his strategy, but as long as the church never changes its strategy, we're going to survive and we're going to thrive and we're going to conquer and overcome Satan. The church's strategy must stay the same. And if it does, that will guarantee our victory. Well, what is that strategy? We just read it. Revelation 12:11. Our strategy is threefold. The blood of Christ, the word of Christ, and faithfulness unto death. Satan will never, never be able to defeat that strategy. But if we look away from Christ, or we look away from the blood of Christ, or we fail to follow the word of Christ, then yeah, Satan will defeat. If we fail to remain faithful unto death, then Satan will defeat us. We must do all that the first century church did. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Next week we'll pick up there, and we'll continue on in chapter 20. Thank you very much for your attention.